Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30. This is the word of our God. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And while we stand, let's pray for the Lord to illuminate our hearts and this text for us. Father in heaven, we do bow now and pray that you will open the windows of glory, send your Spirit among us, and give us ears to hear, hearts to comply with what you have said to us through the gospel and through this part of your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever. You may be seated. I want to ask you a question this morning. This has to do with the very last reference there in the final two verses. What yoke are you wearing this morning? Or whose yoke are you wearing? I hope that you will have an answer for that, or maybe a better answer for this when we get to the end of this text. This is a very familiar text. Most of us recall learning verse 29 or verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We've heard it read. You may have heard it expounded. In our psychologized culture, a lot of times a verse like this will be simply therapeutic instead of redemptive. And when we allow that to happen, or we hear it presented in that way, we are being asked to settle for less than the Lord holds before us. And I hope we can see that a little more clearly as we work through this text. The verses before us, verses 20 through 30, really conclude a lot of the kingdom ministry that is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. The verses bring the reader into the realm of Jesus' ministry to proclaim the good news and the reality of his kingdom, and also its unique authority to speak to the hearts of men and women. In these earlier chapters, Jesus has increasingly demonstrated that he is indeed the promised Messiah, the very consolation of Israel. He is God's anointed. He is the greater son of King David and the Son of God. He is the prophetic fulfillment of Psalm 2, which sets forth the majesty and the glory and the supremacy of God's anointed king, and also the call for you and me to bow before him. And by contrast, again, if you read through Psalm 2 carefully, the hatred and the opposition of the kings of the earth in their sin and unbelief. It's a picture of reality. Now, the disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, by this point, they have been called, they have been named, they have been gathered, and they have been given initial preparations for the ministry that has been entrusted to them by the Lord Jesus. He has given them some of His authority and He has sent them out. They have heard His teaching. Matthew 7, 28 and 29 concludes the Sermon on the Mount with these words. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So they have been the beneficiary of all of this. They have also seen His mighty works. Chapters 8 and 9, largely in Matthew's Gospel, they comprise many of these mighty works that one right after another, they validate everything that the prophet said that Messiah would be and do. The mighty works include the cleansing of a leper, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Various other healings, the healing of a paralytic, the authority over the elements. You remember when He calms the storm, chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. And also His divine power over the demonic, also at the end of chapter 8. They're sent out to do the work of Christ's kingdom, chapter 10 and verse 1, and also to preach the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel. At this point, the focus of Jesus' work is specifically aimed at the Jewish audience. And it is that is the focus of His disciples, and it is also His own focus. His disciples are emissaries of God's messianic king. They represent a king and a kingdom. And almost immediately they begin to experience firsthand that which is described in Psalm 2, namely the unbelief of the world and the persecution and overt hostility of sinners to Jesus and His gospel. Brothers and sisters, if we have a testimony in this world, we'll taste some of that. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, in the world you will have tribulation. The message of all the Gospels is that the person and work of Jesus reveal the true human condition and the depravity of the human heart. In biblical terms, and I say it that way, have you ever thought about, or maybe you were that person at one point, how do unbelievers live in a world like the one we're in? How do they do that? Well, in biblical terms, the unregenerate heart spends its days in a mere existence within the physical world that God has made. It labors in sinful unbelief, ignorance of what is actually true, spiritual blindness, and self-worship, until and unless the power of the gospel penetrates to regenerate the heart, grant repentance unto life, and the gift of saving faith to the undeserving. Now we get to chapter 11, and Jesus Himself has gone out to preach and teach in their cities. Verse 1. If you read chapter 11 up to the point where I began this morning, you will see that He is deeply affected in His full humanity by the hardness of their hearts. One of the reasons He's able to save us is because He has identified with us. But in His humanity, when He time and time again presents the truths of the kingdom and of the gospel and of His own person and work and finds rejection and lack of repentance, it's deeply affecting. When you read chapter 11, He answers some questions about Himself and His person and work from John the Baptist. And also ongoing questions from the multitudes, which include numerous scribes and Pharisees and others who are the defenders of the religious practices of that day. Look down at verses 16 through 19, and you will see some of the critiques of the hardened and unregenerate toward them both. And they well illustrate that those who resist God's word will finally excuse their lack of belief by attacking and critiquing the messengers instead. Now, if you have not been living in a total bubble the last 2 years, there's been a lot of political things on the air, and you'll notice that if a candidate has a position that can't be answered by his or her opponent, they start going after them personally. They make it personal. They critique and they criticize and they try to tear down. Notice how this is working out in verses 16 through 19. What shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you. You did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton, a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Well, these critiques reflect the fact that these opponents are acting like spoiled little children who complain that the messengers didn't dance to their tune, verses 16 and 17. They didn't live up to their expectations. On the one hand, they criticize John for his spiritual austerity, his moral commitments, and his call on people to repent. Repentance is a theme all the way through these chapters. And the people didn't like it, of course. The Word of God nailed them in their unbelief. Now, some criticized him for these things. He didn't eat or drink. Well, remember that John the Baptist actually, before his birth, had a Nazarite vow that was applied to him by the angel. And so John's appearance, never had a haircut, and Nazarites were not allowed to drink alcoholic beverages. And so they said, there's something wrong with this man. He won't eat and drink with us. But on the other hand, they criticized the Son of Man for his interactions with the culture of the day. He would eat and drink with them, and they said, well, he's a glutton and a winebibber. And also is welcome extended to tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, and others who were regarded as unworthy and undeserving of God's favor as they saw it. Truly a no-win, no-hope situation for those in spiritual darkness. But now, Jesus gets even more specific as he rebukes these towns in Galilee who have rejected him and his mighty works. During the reign of King Ahab in the Old Testament, Baal worship and the effects of idolatry were spread to these Gentile cities who were already given over to that kind of pagan pursuit. And so the Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon were centers of pagan worship and practices. And he says, if these two cities had enjoyed the same advantages of gospel ministry, look at verse 21. It said, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. That's quite a statement. But he's not finished. He contrasts the city of Capernaum with the Old Testament city of Sodom, and he says about that had Sodom experienced the benefit and the advantages the mighty works that were seen in Capernaum, they would have repented long ago and the city would still be there today. More hopeful for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Verse 24. That's staggering. Astonishing statement. So, salvation was understood among the Jewish people of the day as being attained by a very strict and rigid ordering of life, conduct, and worship as it was taught by these religious elites. They were prominent and they were visible in public life. They exercised great authority among the people. If you want an example of that, go and read John chapter 9. And the reluctance of the parents of this blind man who has been made able to see because they are fearful of being put out of the synagogue. So these men exercise a lot of authority. Great authority among the people who were largely kept, because of their rules and the like, in ignorance, fear, and spiritual darkness. What they did was to create a kind of religious culture of political correctness, if I can say it that way, in which ignorance and fear and spiritual darkness reigned. And the focus was on externals and image. Sounds very much like what we do in our own culture, doesn't it? While leaving hearts, though, in the cold grip of spiritual death. The result of this, of course, was a very detailed and tiresome, ponderous road of what we call works righteousness, very exacting works righteousness, dotting every I, crossing every T, as we would say. It required a perfection that was impossible to attain in this life. The filthy rag of self-righteousness and works righteousness we need to be reminded of here can never propitiate the wrath of a holy and righteous God or achieve a right standing with Him. So now in the text, Jesus pauses to pray. Verse 25. And what does He do? Well, first of all, He offers thanks to His Father in heaven that the Father has hidden the truths of the kingdom and of the gospel from those who are wise and prudent in their own opinion of themselves. And yet He has revealed them unto babes. He's not talking there about little infants, children. He's talking about those who by nature are looking outside of themselves for their most basic and essential needs. That's what new babies do. They're totally dependent upon their parents, their guardians, whoever is over them, to give them their most basic and essential needs. And God has revealed Himself to them through the person and work of His Son. And these verses tell us that the Son, in response, reveals the Father to those who have been given unto Him, as taught in John chapter 6 and verse 37, and those to whom He wills to reveal them. There's some pretty profound theology in these two or three verses. Do you realize that when you have a moment, when the lights kind of come on in your heart, and you realize something from the Scriptures that maybe you didn't realize before, that didn't just happen. The truth of these verses have been realized or experienced in your own inner person. Son is revealing the Father, revealing the things of God to those who have been given unto Him and to whom He wills to reveal them. You didn't just discover this by accident. Jesus willed to reveal that to you by His Spirit. We ought to always stop and pause and give thanks to Him when that happens. So this now brings us to the verses that hold out or hold forth the truth and the living hope of the gospel to these struggling souls. It's an invitation, what we call a free offer of the gospel, to come to Jesus. And it is the terms that He uses here are most intimate. A very touching disclosure of the Jesus who describes Himself as gentle and lowly in heart. That's a unique description. There are several things in these verses that are unique. This is one of them. It is specifically directed to those who have labored to the point of weariness and spiritual exhaustion. Heavy labor and or heavy laden. It's kind of a redundancy, is it not? Given to us for emphasis. At some point along the way, living in a fallen world has begun to exact its toll. And the person is weighted down. He loses hope. Labored long and hard with life in a fallen world. And Jesus offers them life. And the way this is expressed in the New Testament language is not just kind of an academic, come to me, but it's a very passionate, come to me, he says. Come to me if you have labored long and hard with life in a fallen world. Come to me if you are weary of the consequences of sin and unbelief and having no hope in your soul. This is not merely something therapeutic. This is redemptive. Keep in mind that Jesus doesn't just hold before you and me the simple possibility of feeling better. Now, there's nothing wrong with feeling better if you've been feeling badly. But to build your Christian life and experience around that is to give in to the psychologizing of the culture that we have all around us. If you don't believe that, if you can find a store anymore that sells Christian books, you'll go in and the self-help crowd or section is the biggest one. Jesus doesn't simply want us to feel better. He wants us to be changed into His likeness. And so He ordains and plans various means by which you and I experience sanctification, gospel sanctification. And here in this text, He is showing His hearers, including the scribes and the Pharisees, that the way out of spiritual darkness and the man-centered religion of works righteousness is found in coming to Jesus Himself. Believing in Christ, trusting in Christ. It sounds simplistic in some ways, but there's no plan B. This is the plan. There is promised rest in Him for the trembling heart. The New Testament word that we translate here as rest means to rejuvenate, to impart or to give life. And He will give rest by giving new life in His own perfect person and final work of atonement. He will give rest by taking our sin burden upon Himself, and He will account us as righteous in His own perfect obedience to God's law. He will give rest by paying in full the sin debt that you and I have accumulated in this life and for which we cannot pay. Now keep in mind that this is during the earthly ministry of Jesus. So Good Friday, the victories of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday at this point are future. But the benefits that Jesus holds before His hearers are held forth to all who will come to Him. It's very much, as Hebrews 11 describes it, it's the way that saints were saved under the benefits or the procedures of the old covenant. A sacred and glorious transaction is made in the soul. And what Jesus describes here in verses 28, 29, and 30, or 29 and 30, becomes your new normal. You're given faith in Him and you are changed, counted righteous, and brought before Him. A sacred and glorious transaction is made in the soul, and the yoke of your sin is exchanged for a yoke of discipleship under the lordship of Christ himself. Now, if you understand what I'm saying here, this is not easy believism, is it? It's not works righteousness, and it's not legalism either. The yoke of discipleship. The New Testament word that is translated here as yoke described a wooden crossbar, weighed about 30 or 40 pounds. And if you, for some reason, were carrying one of these things around out in the marketplace, everyone would know that you had violated some kind of law or requirement or something. And after a while, that 30 or 40 pound thing would begin to weigh on you. We're most familiar with this image at the crucifixion of Jesus. In the Synoptic Gospels, it is recorded that Simon, a man of Cyrene, city in modern Libya, was compelled by the authorities to pick up the crossbeam of Jesus and to carry it to Golgotha. Jesus was too exhausted to go any further, and they needed to hurry this procedure along. Taking up the cross is a phrase used by Jesus himself in other places in the Gospels to describe discipleship. Some have noted that in taking up the cross, Simon became kind of a visual image of the true discipleship that Jesus, who is gentle and lowly in heart, holds before his hearers. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. Learn from me is not simply a matter of acquiring additional information. Learning also embraces the experience of the gospel. There is something that you attain when you learn from Jesus and the power of the Spirit that gives you a new life, better life than you had before. But we're reminded that the life of discipleship is not an easy life. It is a life of commitment to one who has committed himself in every way to us. Simon becomes the image of the true discipleship that Jesus holds before his hearers. I am gentle and lowly in heart. What a description of the character, the attributes of God that we have in that little verse. Something about his nature and attributes that is able to be communicated to us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Again, this is better than simply therapeutic and feeling a little better. This is redemptive. This changes us. It draws us into the Lord's presence. And you will find rest for your souls. Can you imagine the hope that suddenly came to light in the hearts of some of these people who heard him on that occasion? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. One of the images that the Bible uses is that of being yoked. Truth of the matter is, you are either yoked to your sin or you're yoked to Christ. You're either a slave to sin, or as some have translated it in the New Testament, a bond servant. The real word is a slave to Christ. Don't be discouraged by that. According to verses 29 and 30, the yoke of sin is intolerable. It leads to nowhere but outer darkness. And by contrast, the yoke of Jesus' discipleship, by contrast, is easy. And the burden is light. There is still a burden, but by grace, you can carry that burden for the glory of God. Well, I ask you in closing, what kind of a yoke do you have on today? One of the early church fathers, Augustine, made a very well-known statement in his Confessions when he states that you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Are you restless? Do you realize that coming to Jesus is where this is met? I urge you to think on these things. Let's pray together.